We are in Acts chapter 9. Your mission field, in fact, is those people that you do business with on a daily basis. The people that you possibly do business once a week, or maybe even once a month. But it's people that you find yourself having FaceTime with. In Greek, they have a term for it. It's translated as extended family. The Greek term is oikos, not the yogurt, but the term means your extended family. It's the people who God puts on your path. And maybe on a daily basis, you're experiencing FaceTime with them. That is your mission field. That is who you are to live a life so that they can see God's love overflowing from your life. We were told clearly in Scripture by Jesus to go and make disciples. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, it's page 1086. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40. It starts by saying, an angel of the Lord told Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. In the original language, this rise and go towards the south could also be understood in a different way. This would be a little bit like me telling you, I want you to go south to San Diego. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? Going south to San Diego, everyone knows San Diego is south. Philip probably knew that the road to Gaza was south, and it mentions that it's in the desert. Well, he knew it was in the desert. But you got to remember that Acts is written by Luke, and Luke is an historian. So he probably interviewed Philip and said, tell me about it. And Philip would say, an angel appeared to me. That's weird. I mean, that's not normal. Did someone have an angel appear to them this week? No, probably not. But this evidently is an important thing, because an angel of the Lord was assigned to go down to Philip and to appear to Philip, and he says, I want you to go south, but there's another possible translation which would make a little bit more sense, because it can also be translated, go at noon. And then the mention that Luke writes, this was a desert road, starts to make sense. You want me to go on a desert road at noon? Other than the lizards, which are probably under a shady rock, who do you think's going to be there? It's rather hot on a desert road at noon. Philip, of course, didn't argue. He went, because that was an angel standing in front of him, telling him to go. So he did. He went on this road in the desert. The other thing that's amazing to this is if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, where John preached on last Sunday, Philip was proclaiming the message of the Messiah in the Samaritan cities. And when the people heard what he had to say, and the people saw all the miracles, the clear indication that this was God at work, They hung on his every word. That is a preacher's dream, that you're hanging on every single word, that I have your undivided attention. Many who couldn't stand, who couldn't walk, were healed in that day. Now that gets your attention, doesn't it? And that's what Philip was experiencing. The evil spirits, as he cast them out, were protesting loudly. But they went, because he was using the power of the risen Christ. There was joy in this city. Everyone was hanging on Philip's words. Go to a desert road. I wonder when he got there and he found out that his audience was one person, what he thought. How many times do we have an opportunity to share the good news, but for some reason we miss it? Because we're too busy, or that can't be. It doesn't make sense. But Philip, he got up and he went. He obeyed. There are times that are evident in our lives that God wants us to do something. I'm not saying that an angel is going to appear to you this afternoon and tell you what you're going to do for the next week. But you know what I'm talking about. There's times when you know God wants you to say something. God wants you to be involved. Maybe you see something on the side of a road. Maybe somebody's there and asking you for something, and you give them a couple of dollars. There's times when God wants you to be involved. Don't ignore those times. Don't say, well, someone else will take care of it. Philip did what he was told to do. But what do we do? What do we do when we are faced with endless opportunities? You see, we live in a world that desperately needs to hear the saving message of the good news. The fact that Jesus shed his blood, gave his life to pay for our sins, so that by receiving that free gift of salvation, we could spend eternity with him. We need to share that good news, because there are people that don't yet understand that. We need to be bold, because we're in a world that is largely uninterested because they're spiritually lifeless. They don't have any connection with spiritual things. They're spiritually dead. Scripture says, without the Holy Spirit living inside of you, because you have turned your life over to Christ, spiritually, you're dead. Sometimes, though, we make it hard for people to hear the good news. How do we make it hard? We don't tell them. We don't tell them. That makes it pretty hard to hear the good news if you don't tell somebody the good news. I mean, this is obvious as the nose on your face. But we don't do it. But what do we do? And none of what I'm about to say is a bad thing to do. But we sit Sunday after Sunday in a room like this, and we listen to good preaching. We listen to great music. We sing from our hearts. We're like a sponge that gets filled full of water. So much water that is dripping out the bottom of the sponge. But then what we do is we go out during the week carefully holding our sponge, hoping and praying that no one bumps into us. Otherwise, the sponge might squeeze and I lose some of that blessing that I had on Sunday. So we walk around carefully guarding our spiritual knowledge. We don't want to share it. We don't want to let somebody squeeze our sponge. We don't want to squeeze our sponge and let somebody else know, so we don't tell them. Another way that we do this, after soaking up blessings, is, well, we have a separatist mentality. I think the best illustration of this is found in the Old Testament. Wrong way, what's his name? Jonah. Remember? He was told, go to Nineveh. Nineveh's that way, let's say. So he went to Tarshish, that way, on a boat ride. He disobeyed 180 degrees. Well, the boat ride got really rough. He was smart enough to figure out he was the trouble. So overboard he went, and he hitched a ride in the belly of a fish back to the shore, got burped up, and walked to where God told him to go, Nineveh. He didn't want to deliver his message to Nineveh. His message was one of judgment, because he was afraid that if they repented, God would spare them. He wouldn't judge them. But after the episode with the fish and the storm and all that, it's a three-day journey to go around Nineveh. It's a big place. So he spent one day walking through Nineveh saying, repent or the city's going to be destroyed. He didn't really want them to repent. He hated them. They were butchers of their society. They were horrendous people if they were your enemy. He wanted God to judge them, not forgive them. You know what they did? The people of Nineveh, they believed his message. They believed it. And from the top government officials down, they said, here's what we're doing as a nation. Everybody dress in sackcloth. Dump ashes over your head. Pray that this judgment doesn't come upon us. And just to make sure, go dress your animals in sackcloth. Dump ashes on them. Nobody eats. Nobody drinks. Let's pray. They repented. And God decided not to judge them. What did our friend Wrong Way do? He went up on the hill to have a pity party. He was so upset, he told God, I would rather die. God, I knew that you would change your mind if these people repented. And they've repented, you've changed your mind. That's not what I wanted. I want to sit here on this hill and I want to watch fire and brimstone fall down on them. Judge them, they deserve it. I knew you were a merciful God. This isn't what I wanted. We say, well, we don't do things like that. Don't we? Don't we know of certain people that are so bad they deserve judgment? And we play the role of God saying that they deserve it? And we can swing the other way. We can decide that being different from the world is just too much trouble. So let's compromise. Just a little. Maybe a little more. Maybe a little more. And pretty soon, what's the difference between us and the world? There is no difference. There's a book written by John Fisher. And he kind of puts this whole topic in a nutshell in a poem. Let me read it to you. It's called The Ins and Outs of It. It's based on John chapter 17, verses 13 through 21. Here's his poem. In it, not of it. The statement was made. As Christian one faced the world much afraid. In it, not of it. The call was made clear. But Christian one got something stuck in his ear. Not in it or of it was the thing that he heard. And knowing that the world was painfully absurd, he welcomed the safety of pious retreat and went to the potluck for something to eat. You can laugh. Now, Christian number two, he knew what to do. He'd show those fundies a thing or two. How will the world ever know to give Christ a try if we don't get in there and identify? So in it and of it, he said in his car as he pulled in and stopped at a popular bar. I'll tell them the truth as soon as I'm able to get myself out from under this table. Now along comes Christian 3, jogging for Jesus in a witnessing sweats made of four matching pieces. His earphones are playing a hot Christian tune about how the Lord is coming back soon. Not in it, but of it. He turns down the hill and stops in for a bite at the Agape Grill. Like the gold on his chain of his God Loves You bracelet, he can have the world without having to face it. While way up in heaven, they lament these conditions that come from the changing of a few prepositions. Not in it or of it, Christian one thought, but who in the world will know that he's not? In it and of it, thought Christian too. But who in the world will know what he knew? Not in it, but of it, thought Christian 3, but who in the world watches Christian TV? And Jesus turns to Gabriel, shaking his head. In it, not of it, wasn't that what I said? We find ourselves in a world where, because of the tricks we try and pull, that picture gets kind of cluttered, doesn't it? Where'd the endless opportunities go? Because we've decided to compromise, because we've decided not to let our sponge get squeezed, because we've decided God can't use me. Well, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, Luke is telling the story, so he gets the facts up here in front for us. And he says that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of the treasure. This is the equivalent of the secretary of the treasury for Ethiopia, that Philip has the assignment to go talk to. Philip didn't hesitate, but picture what was probably in front of Philip as he was working to catch up with this chariot. There were probably more than one chariot. After all, this is the secretary of the treasury of Ethiopia. And there probably would have been security guards. I mean, there's more than just one person in a chariot. I know the coloring pages at Sunday school probably just had that, but think of it. Would such a dignitary have been traveling by himself? No, he probably had quite an entourage around him. How many of you would be willing to go to such an entourage and, excuse me, I've got a message to deliver. This angel told me to come to the road. We would probably figure, I've got a bunch of excuses as to why I'm not going to bother those dignitaries, those people. But Luke tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. So he believed in Israel's God, which is really something, because back then, even in his town, they worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. So evidently, he believed in God, one God, the God of Israel. He believed in that because he's coming home from worshiping in Jerusalem. He was seated in his chariot, and he was using the practice, which was very common in those days, of reading out loud. That means that he had his own scroll of Isaiah. And Zondervan wasn't printing scrolls at the time, so those scrolls were very, very expensive because they were handwritten on animal skins, most likely, so that they would last. And he's reading from it. And the Spirit tells Philip, go over and join that chariot. So there's probably more than one, and he goes over to that chariot where the head guy is. And he runs up to him, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. How many times have you ever been amazed at God working in your life? I mean, you're going along through your normal day, and all of a sudden, wow, that had to be a God thing. Because there's no other explanation. God had to work that out. And I'm just here at the right time. He was amazed, I would think. Talk about an open door. The guy's reading out loud the prophet Isaiah. But Philip would have missed it if he had been disobedient. You may be wondering why there's a shadow of a dog on the screen with the word obedience. That's because I want to introduce you to Johann Sebastian Bach, my brother's Rottweiler. When he got him, he was a little ball of fur. Rottweilers don't stay a little ball of fur very long. He was a plumber, so he took Johann everywhere he went. And Johann was very well trained. He was one of those dogs that you could put a piece of meat on his nose and he would sit there until given the command, and then with a flip of his head, the meat's gone. He was extremely obedient. My brother had to train him because he would stay in the van or outside the van and stay in the area my brother told him to do, to say. Very obedient. There were times when my brother would go skiing and he just wanted to go on the slopes for an hour and then take his dog on a walk. So he'd leave the window rolled down, clip the truck keys onto Johann's collar. Johann had a head about the size of a watermelon and a voice that would, you know, the hairs just stand right up. Big, commanding, deep bark. So no one is going to bother taking the keys and stealing. So he would go skiing and come back and Johann's there. Very, very obedient. Why? Because Johann loved his master. Because they had this relationship. That's a picture of what we should be like. We should have a relationship with our master, Jesus Christ, to the point that we desire to obey him. It's just really what we want to do, not what we have to do. We want to do it. And when they say, can you come to church? Our tails start wagging. Yeah, I'm going to be with the master. When we get up in the morning and we have our devotional, we're spending time with him. That should be the best part of our day. Of course, there are other dogs that are not so obedient. I've got one of them. Cute little Jack Russell that has turned into a chocolate fiend. He smells chocolate. This is a picture of him after I busted him. He had that pack of M&M peanuts in his mouth, and he was skillfully trying to go outside right past where I was sitting, hoping I wouldn't notice the pack of M&Ms in his mouth. I said, "Jacob," he dropped the M&Ms, took off back into the bedroom. He knew he was in trouble. We know when we disobey, don't we? We know when we do something that doesn't please our master. So, Philip was obedient. He said, Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, this is the passage that he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer was silent, he opens his mouth not at all. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And here's the eunuch's question. Talk about a wide open door. Philip, I ask you, to whom is he speaking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip takes him from that point and leads him through the story of who Jesus is and the fact that he laid down his life just recently, but on the third day rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. This was God in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. That's who the prophet Isaiah is talking about. This man had reworked his schedule to go to Jerusalem. He was reading from Scripture. He wanted somebody to explain what he was reading. He was searching for the truth. He was willing to understand. This man was hungry for the things of God. He was prepared by God. All he needed was somebody to catch up with his chariot and explain to him. The guy he's talking about, that Isaiah is talking about, is Jesus, the one that was just crucified in Jerusalem. When he heard that explanation, it all made sense to him. But there's a key in the verse that so many times we miss. Simple words. Then Philip opened his mouth. Philip told him. He had to get involved. He had to tell him what this passage of Scripture was all about. And then he took him from that point right through and showed him who Christ was. And Luke doesn't go into the details here, but I would imagine that since the Holy Spirit had prepared this guy so well that without any arm twisting, he received the Lord as his Savior and said, "Lord, I turn my life over to you." And that's a good point for all of us to remember. Sometimes we approach witnessing and evangelism as if it were a formula, and if we miss any of the components of the formula, the guy can't possibly be saved. We serve a big God. Where is the person along their journey? Just enter in at that point. And maybe they won't make a decision for Christ at that point, but enter into it, and maybe they will down the road. So meet them where they're at. Not everyone's going to be asking you, "Hey, I was just reading Isaiah." That's not going to happen every day. I don't imagine it happened very much in Philip's life. It probably never happened again to this extent. But it says that as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So in his discussion, evidently, Philip had brought up the idea of baptism and said, this is how you signify that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. This is an outward expression of an inward truth to be baptized in water. So they're going along and he's bought it. He's a believer. And he says, there's water. What prevents me to be baptized? And Philip says, and this is a confirmation. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, the one you're talking about, the one that Isaiah was talking about, is in fact the Son of God. I believe that. Philip said, stop the chariot. We're going to go get baptized. Now, we're in the middle of a desert, folks. This is a picture of a place that opened January 31st, 2018, this last January. It's on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Natural spring. And as the archaeologists discovered this and rebuilt it and helped recreate, get the water going again, this is what you see. Maybe this isn't the place, but it would be a place like this. So next time you go over to Jerusalem, they might very well take you to this location and say, this could be where the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized. It's amazing how in that neck of the woods you find archaeology that lines up with the Word of God. And like I say, we don't know for certain that this is the place, but there's an indication that in the past they built churches in this area, which is a good indication that somebody thought this was a pretty special place. So he knew that baptism was part of it, and that day he was baptized. Then we find when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and he was with the eunuch no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now you see the red circle that's sort of glowing there? Azotus is where Philip ended up. He was somewhere on a desert road. As they came up out of the water, he was transported to a city near the coast. God had finished with him at that location. Your task, Philip, is done. Now I've got more work for you. And he appeared over in the coastal city and he worked his way up north preaching the kingdom of God in every city until he got to Caesarea. But what happened with the eunuch? Well, he went on his way rejoicing. And that brings us to the city of Akshum, A-K-S-U-M. It's known as the Christian Ethiopia, even to this day. This is the location that purports to have the Ark of the Covenant. They've got a church that's guarded 24 hours a day. I think I'd rather believe that than it's in some government museum because Indiana Jones got it there, but I'll let you make your mind up there. I have no idea where the thing is. But this city has old documents that ties it to the Queen of Sheba that went and visited King Solomon. So why was this Ethiopian eunuch in Jerusalem? Well, there's a history with Judaism in this city, in this area. And in fact, this is the exact area when Jerusalem was made a nation that they took all of the, what they referred to at the time as black Jews from that area and transferred them up and moved them up into Jerusalem. So this is a long history from way back in the first century or actually before that, King Solomon heir, through the first century. In fact, in the first to the fourth, some say seventh century, this was considered the world power in its area. Shipping and trading, they were very, very wealthy. And it was considered at that time a Christian nation. So that's why the Ethiopian eunuch was up worshiping in Jerusalem. So why did God orchestrate this? Because there was some new information. He knew the God of the law. The Ethiopian did. But he was confused about reading the scroll Isaiah. Who is he talking about? Well, those events had just taken place in Jerusalem, and Philip went down to tell him. So he went on his way rejoicing, and according to tradition, he's the one that founded the first church in Ethiopia. God is in the business of changing lives. He knows what it is that he is doing. And yet, he decides to use us, imperfect people. But open doors abound all around us, don't they? The fact that we know is that people need to hear the good news. But to do it, we're going to have to get out of our comfort zone. We're going to have to be willing to let our knowledge-based sponge get squeezed. We're going to have to be willing, because the mission field, it'll change your perspective. The mission field is where the lost people are found. The mission field, Matthew chapter 28, it's a command to go make disciples. Make disciples. Make followers of God. And the mission field is wherever you are. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah, and that you came to this earth to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, as we turn our direction now to the Lord's table, a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, we pray that you would bring to our minds the people that you have placed in our oikos, in our family, extended family, and look for ways to share the good news with them. Lord, help us to understand that a person's soul, a person's eternity is what is dependent. It's what's in the mix. Lord, help us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.